Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. We have seen in quick succession the breadth of our Lord's power and authority. He demonstrates power over disease, over nature, and here, once again, over the spirit world. In the last 20 years or so, there has been a great deal of interest in the spirit world. When Christian bookstores were in vogue not so terribly long ago, there were whole sections on spiritual warfare and on angels. And a great deal has been written on the subject. And again, people seem to be almost fixated on the subject of spiritual warfare that we read a little bit there in Ephesians. Now understand that although there are a multitude of exorcisms in the Gospels, there's only one recorded in the book of Acts. And although spiritual conflict is referred to, and it is very real, I'm not minimizing that, I'm not trying to undermine that truth. Spiritual conflict is real. There is nothing in the epistles about demon possession or exorcism. And this text, along with its parallels in Matthew and Luke, are not examples of what we as individuals are to do, any more than Jesus calming the storm or walking on water or changing water to wine are examples of what we're supposed to be doing. But rather, they are examples of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, "All power is given unto me," our Lord says, "in heaven and earth." And so what we have here is a demonstration of God's power over the spirit world and his ability to transform the individual as well. It says in verse 1, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes." We have a text issue. It's not a conflict here in the text necessarily itself, but Matthew says the Gerasenes, if I've got it right. One says Gadara and one says Gerasa. And what you have is two names for the same place, and they're both legitimate. There were two different cities. There was Gerasa and there was Gadara. And the region might be named after one or the other. If I was in Sumner, I could say, well, here I am in Sumner, or here I am in the Puyallup Valley. And both of those things would be true, just different phrases referring to the same place. And that's true as far as these terms are concerned. They passed over to the other side. The storm had been stilled, as we saw last week. They had traveled across the sea at night, and it is now daybreak. And we know this because Jesus and the disciples could be seen from a distance. And they were in the country of the Gadarenes. This is on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. In the first century, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the shores and so on, had a great many towns and a fairly heavy population. But the east side did not. There were just a few scattered villages, very few people living in that area. When Jesus sought to get away from the crowds, this is one of the places he would come. And one of the reasons had to do with the topography, the slope of the land, that you had a fairly steep slope coming down to the Sea of Galilee, and then the water was very deep just offshore. The country did not make itself, this was not suitable for agriculture. There was not a lot of growing of crops in this area. And so they were there in the country of the Gadarenes. This is also known, the region is referred to, and it'll be mentioned a little bit later on, and as the Decapolis, which means literally 10 cities. These were Greek and Gentile. There were some Jews here, mostly Jews that had wanted to escape the mainstream of Judaism. Many irreligious Jews that were not practicing Judaism. They weren't necessarily steeped in paganism, but wanted to get away from the conformity that they would have experienced over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So culturally Greek. And they were also, this is a region that was allowed to govern themselves. They were given a special status by the Romans. And so, they governed themselves as a confederacy of these 10 cities. So, here we have the setting. They come over onto the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they were come out of the ship, out of this boat, we described it last week, something probably not more than 20 feet long at the very most, not a great big huge sailing ship, but rather a decent sized boat that could be rowed by a number of men. It was one of the fishing boats that were out there on the Sea of Galilee. As they were out there, it says in verse 2, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And so this man was, it's kind of, we talk about demon possession, the Greek term is actually to be demonized. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, no, not with chains. When we think of tombs and so on, we, for the most part, if we were to head over here to the south, we have Woodbine Cemetery. There's also another one, the Sumner Cemetery over there on Valley Avenue. When my son was a little guy, he used to refer to that as the land of chess because it looked like a bunch of chess pieces out there in the field. But we dig holes and bury people in the ground. In the Middle East at this time, what they would do is they would have a cliffside or a ridge or something like that, and a lot of the stone in that area is limestone, and they would actually they would chisel these things out. They would chisel out a tomb. This is the same sort of thing that our Lord was buried in, where he spent 3 days. But it was chiseled out, so they had a more of a crypt type of situation. This man was living in tombs. Either old ones that were no longer held a body, that had been plundered or whatever, or maybe he had just moved in anyway, rolled the stone away and made himself at home. But he was demonized, the scripture says. One of the things that's fascinating is you read through the New Testament, the proliferation of this that was going on during the earthly ministry of our Lord. I don't think that... Now, I may be mistaken. This is my opinion on the matter. But I think that Satan was going all out to thwart the plan of God. And the unseen war that goes on among us was much more evident, much more apparent to the observer during the earthly ministry of Christ. Some will say, well, is demon possession still going on today? We know it was going on during the time of the Gospels. We know that there was at least one case of it that's mentioned there in the book of Acts, there in Philippi. And so is this going on today? Here in the West, in Western Europe, in the United States, Canada, and a number of other countries that we would call the West culturally and so on, Satan usually works in as a covert operator. He does not let himself be very evidently seen as far as supernatural things are going on. And so it'd be hard to say whether or not this kind of thing is prevalent in the world today. We know, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the things that we war against. And man's fallen nature without the benefit of Satan can accomplish some really horrible things. Look at any news headline. You see all kinds of things that people do. But I would suggest that the covert operations are abundantly going on in our midst. We see the promotion of great wickedness. It's just mind-boggling to me that the things that people promote and advocate and try to legalize and normalize. I've harped on this quite a bit. The normalization of depravity that has gone on in the last 12 years or so is just mind-boggling. We had it in slow motion for several decades, starting in the 60s and so on, and then they shifted into high gear in the last 12 years, and they've been able to get away with it. You want to know why they've been able to get away with it? Because Christians either are not numerous enough to stop it, or those who really are Christians are not really being salt and light. We are not doing what we're supposed to be doing.
Amen.
I would suggest it's both. I would suggest it's both. There aren't nearly as many of us as is generally thought, as in part because churches aren't preaching the gospel anymore. Mm-hmm. People aren't getting saved. People come to a purportedly evangelical church, and they hear about Jesus and the wonderfulness of Jesus, and let's give Jesus a hand, and let's raise our hands and thank God for what where's the gospel? We get all excited. We get our boost of supposedly spiritual adrenaline. There is no preaching on sin. There is no preaching on, let me say, I'm exaggerating, but there's very little preaching on sin. There's very little preaching on judgment. Because if you don't preach on those things, then I don't need a Savior. I am a damned sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin. By trusting Him, I receive forgiveness because I need it. And people are not preaching this gospel. Why? Because it's offensive. Because it hurts people's feelings. Because it makes people angry. And I will tell you that I have had some people get positively livid and red in the face and spitting and everything, just like I am right now, when they hear the gospel. They're upset over Bible truth. I want you to know Bible truth is offensive, and a lot of people don't like it. And I think that our churches are filled with lost people. And a great deal, I won't necessarily say a majority, but I probably could get away with saying that and be right, of what goes as evangelicalism in America today isn't. And so there's all kinds of promotion of wickedness. The empowering of those who oppose Christ. Fascinating, the opposition that we have to Christianity in our day and age in America. The overt condemnation of Bible truth. And of course, the devil seeks to empower those who endeavor to thwart the plan of God. Opposition to Christian work, persecution, the ongoing efforts to annihilate the Jews. To me, here's something else. You would think after the 1930s and 1940s with Nazi Germany, And the extermination camps, the Holocaust, a historic reality. By the way, it was only the last several years that the number of Jews worldwide has finally replaced those that were annihilated, to bring the number of Jews worldwide to what it was before the Holocaust. You would think that following that, not so long ago, in the memory of people who are alive today, that anti-Semitism would be extinct in Western Europe. But it's going through the roof. It's going through the roof in Western Europe. And so the devil's behind the effort to annihilate the Jew. I would suggest, perhaps, that some of today's purportedly insane may actually be demon-possessed. The violence, the wickedness that goes on with some of this. Missionaries who work in extremely remote places, especially in previous generations, saw more of this than we see here in the West. Because it doesn't need to be hidden, because everybody over there in a lot of these countries believes in spirits and so forth. Now let me say also, Christians can't be demonized. They can't be demonized. In 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I, as a believer, am a temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 6 deals with the idea that at salvation, we are freed from the bondage of the devil and freed from the bondage of sin. I am indwelt by God himself. I have displaced, God has displaced what was there before. I was in spiritual bondage, but no longer. But the world at large, those who are lost, are still in spiritual bondage. They are under great oppression, whether they recognize it or not. And for this particular man that is there in our text, he was under such oppression that the demons exercised control in this man, in his actions and so forth. He was extremely violent. Look in verse 4. It says, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. You put this guy in chains, and he breaks the chains. The word there for breaking the chain is the, it contains, in the original deals with the idea of rubbing. And so it's possible that he just shifted them back and forth so much that they wore through in a frenetic way to do this. But whatever, however, was done, he could not be kept in captivity. He's powerful. He's demonically empowered. And it says also in verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out. And says cutting himself with stones, doing himself harm. I want you to know, the devil is no lover of his servants. Now think about that. The devil is no lover of his servants. He only seeks to hurt, kill, and destroy. Benefits are only for a season. He'll keep people alive. He'll keep them strong. He'll keep them in a position of power and influence and whatever else is needful as long as it suits him. But when he's done, they're done. Romans 6, as well as Hebrews 6:8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's the end result of Satan's servants. And so this is the nature of this poor man. He's violent. He's dangerous. And he's not only a threat to others, but he hurts himself. It says in verse 6, but when he, I love that but. But when he saw Jesus afar off, this is why I believe this is daylight, so he's able to see Jesus. Here he is up on the ridge up above the Sea of Galilee, and he looks down, he sees Jesus and his disciples getting out of the boat. He ran and worshiped him. He worshiped him. He bowed. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. By the way, this is in two other places in the scripture as well. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is every being. Believer or not, will eventually do this. James chapter 2 verse 19 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. By the way, that ties in what I said in Sunday school. The Bible very clearly declares there's only one God. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons that were indwelling this man knew exactly who that was getting out of the boat. They knew exactly who he was. They knew his power. And by the very nature of who he is, whether they liked to or not, whether they wanted to or not, they had to bow the knee and submit. By the authority of the very nature of who he is. Not by choice, but by compulsion. He ran and worshipped him. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, thou torment me not." The idea that it's a begging and pleading that's going on here. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew that Jesus was going to do something with them. They knew, of course, that judgment is coming. Matthew chapter 25, verse 42 says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That is the future abode of every demon. And these here knew that that was eventually going to be the case. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." We're talking about them tonight. "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." These are all active. These are busy doing things today. Now, some demons are confined. We know that from the book of Jude. But a great many of them are free to work mischief. The devil is free to work mischief. Won't it be a glorious day when all of these will eventually be consigned to the lake of fire, receiving the just due of what they have done, as well as no longer being free to do what they are doing? "Torment me not," says in verse 8, "for he had said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Where was he going to send him? We know that some are in the abyss. They are in the holding place that, as we saw several weeks ago on Sunday night, dealing with Revelation, that there'll come a time when the demons that have been confined will be released during the tribulation, very likely. So don't send us to the abyss. It says in verse 9, he asked them, what is thy name? This is Jesus asking the demon. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a Roman military term. If a legion was up to its full number, it was 6,000 soldiers. Now, most legions were not fully staffed, but we're still dealing with thousands. This man indwelt by a huge number of demons. And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country, send them into the abyss, send them off to be confined. All the devils besought him, and he says, "Send us into the swine." It says, "Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding." It's possible there were some oak trees. I know that during pioneer days, they used to take herds of swine out east and in parts of California, and go in the fall out into the woods and fatten up the pigs on the acorns. Here's a huge herd of swine. It says that 2,000 of them. 2,000 pigs. It's a lot of pigs. Now, it's fascinating. When do the Jews, if they're observant, eat pork? No. No. Now, the Greeks, more than happy to eat pork. Remember, this is a Gentile area. By the way, during World War II, or World War I rather, when the British were fighting the Turks in this very region, the British wanted their bacon. And Muslims, do Muslims eat pork? No, they do not. And so the whole area was either inhabited by the Muslim majority and a Jewish minority. And so there was also some Orthodox Christians there. And so it was, the British hired the Christian super duper small minority to actually raise pigs so they could. Here we've got 2,000 pigs. And it seems to me that the Greeks were very fond of their pork. As frankly, I'm sorry, as am I. 2,000 pigs must have been quite a market for the stuff. And so the demons suggest an alternative. It says in verse 12, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the pigs, that we may enter into them. The indication is that not only people, but also animals can be demonized. This is just my recalling. This is the only example I know of that, other than the devil himself taking on the form of the serpent there in the garden. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. Okay, you can go do that. I suspect that this was a backhanded way to send them to the abyss anyway. Because the unclean spirits went out and entered into the pig. Now, here you've got a bunch of, we know what a shepherd is. It's a guy who looks after sheep. All right, we have swine herds. Yes, that is a legitimate word. And so we have these probably Greek fellows out there, young guys in their teens and 20s, out there with the 2,000 pigs. I can't imagine trying to herd pigs. I would suppose that almost as good as herding cats. Sheep, you know, my dad used to raise sheep. You got one, you got the leader of the flock, and the one goes and they all just follow. It's just amazing. Or, if you're the shepherd, you can just go out there and you start walking and they start seeing you and then they all just follow. You can just go around in circles and they'll follow you. How do you herd pigs? I don't know. I'll have to, that's a fascination. I didn't study up on that. How do you herd pigs? But there's the guys out there doing it. I suppose you lure them with food. That's how you herd cats. In the old days, you just pushed down the top of the electric can opener. It was a great way to do it. And they entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the Sea of Galilee. It says there were about 2,000 and were choked. They all drowned in the water. Can you imagine the sight? Now, Christ is demonstrating his power over the enemy. Remember, all the miracles are for a purpose. The miracles of Christ, the miracles of the apostles are not just exercises of power. I can do this, therefore I will. They are always for a purpose. They are to demonstrate authenticity. They are to demonstrate the source of the power. Remember what Nicodemus said, no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. They recognize that this is a supernatural power. They should have recognized this was the power of God. And so this goes on, this casting out of the 2,000, plus, well, the legion of demons into the 2,000 pigs. The pigs run down the slope. Imagine the squealing. I used to know somebody that hated to visit her grandparents. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. I mean, I when I was a kid, I loved to visit my grandparents. And a number of you are grandparents, and the kids, for the most part, love to visit you. It's a wonderful thing. She hated to visit her grandparents because they lived next door to a pig slaughterhouse. And the screaming of the pigs all night long used to give them nightmares. So you can imagine the sound of this whole thing going on. There's a number of guys over there on the hillside. There's 2,000 pigs. There's probably a couple of dozen guys over there, maybe more. There's 12 disciples. There's the demonized man, and that's it. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden you hear this huge uproar of the pigs. They can be loud. And they ran down and were drowned in the sea. And you can imagine the hollering and screaming of the fellows on the hillside as they're watching all this happen. What in the world is going on? And then they look off to the side and they see this man. Oh yes, we're familiar with him. We had been way over here to stay away from him because that's his haunts over there. And something has obviously happened. It says in verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done. Somebody is not going to be happy. Matter of fact, a lot of people aren't going to be happy. I'm sorry. The price of pork has just gone through the roof. We have had a major failure in our production. No bacon will be available for months. Ham, pulled pork, all that is off the menu for months to come. And the guys who own these animals are out everything. They have lost everything. The swine herds are unemployed. This is a major setback. This is a huge problem. And they come out. They came to Jesus to see him that was possessed of the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. By the way, the guy earlier in the parallel passage, so the guy wore no clothes, which is also probably a pretty terrifying thing. I mean, can you imagine Jesus pulls up on the shore with his disciples? They have already had the storm on the sea kind of situation. They're already a little shaken. They arrive, and all of a sudden they hear this guy scream, and they turn around, and here comes this naked maniac running at their boat as fast as he can. I would want to get back in the boat. And the people of that region knew this guy. He was a known quantity. And they come out to see what was going on, and they see the man that had been demonized sitting calm, cool, collected, clothed in his right mind, and it says, and they were afraid. They weren't relieved. I think they were able to put the pieces together that the reason that the guy who had the demons is now no longer possessed of the demons. The pigs, on the other hand, are all floating out there in the lake, bobbing in the waves, you know. And they put the pieces together. And instead of saying, here is someone who has power over demons, here is a man who has delivered us from this man who we had been unable to confine. He had been dangerous. He'd been a wild man. We'd had to stay out of this whole area. And now he has been delivered from the demons. It says they were afraid. Now, when Peter had an early encounter with Jesus, before he's traveling with Jesus, the Lord tells him, says, we've fished all night, we've caught nothing. He says, well, throw your net over on this side of the boat. Okay. And they do, and now the net can hardly contain the fish they've caught. And Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It was the holiness of our Lord that terrified Peter. When people fell on their faces before God normally, in the Old Testament as well as New, it was out of a sense of their own uncleanness and wickedness in the presence of holiness. Why are these people afraid? Here is someone who has power over demons. Here is someone who has delivered this man from the demons and his danger to the people in the region. And they were afraid. And then they said this. They began to, and when they saw it, and heard the story, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They began to beg Jesus to leave. I suspect it was two things. There's a great fear here. Number one, that a man here has such power. But we're also dealing with an irreligious community. We're dealing with a community that is predominantly Gentile, although there is a Jewish influence. The Jews are in the surrounding areas on the other side of the lake and so forth. That a prophet has come into an irreligious community and has demonstrated power. Can you imagine if somebody were to do some supernatural work of power in downtown Seattle? Hey, I've seen pictures that were taken 100 years ago, banners going across First Avenue advertising evangelistic campaigns in the city of Seattle. There was a day. There are some very fine, decent, fundamental churches, some of them decent sized, within the city limits of San Francisco. It's true. Seattle's in desperate need of some, but San Francisco's got some. I dare say that the people there would not want to hear it. Even if you're demonstrating the power of God, even if it's irrefutable, people wouldn't want to hear it. I don't want to hear judgment. I don't want to hear condemnation. I don't want to see a demand for repentance. Because here we have a call for a change of behavior. They would need to set aside their idolatry. But there's also the idea that Jesus is costing us far too much money. I mean, we just lost 2,000 pigs. But he has spiritual power over demons. That doesn't make any difference. I mean, do you have any idea how much that was worth? See, some people hear the gospel. Maybe you were one of these people. Maybe you are one of these people. I've known people like this. Quite a few. That they count the cost. Do I want to trust the Lord? Because if I trust the Lord, if I become a Christian, and I know enough about this, if I become a Christian, I know I'm going to have to give up this and this and this and this, and I'm going to have to start doing this and this and this and this, and it's just not worth it to me. They count the cost. It's going to cost me these things, and I'm going to lose friends. I'm going to be ridiculed. And in my lost condition, my thinking, the natural man thinks this way. It's just going to cost me too much. And so I don't want this Jesus. And I have talked to people, I have shared the gospel with people, and they lay it all out that way. If I become one of you, I'm gonna have to stop doing this, and I'm gonna have to start doing this, and it's just not worth it to me. It's just not worth it to me. Now you know as well as I do that if people who are genuinely born again, I have never met anybody. Introduce me to somebody. I have never met anybody truly born again who ever regretted it. I have never met anybody truly born again who could possibly imagine going back to being the way they were and look forward to the good old days of being lost again. I've met a lot of people who said, man, why did I wait so long? Why did I wait so long? Why did I put this? Why didn't I do this before? They count the cost, and it's too much. Jesus is going to upset the status quo. I'm willing to recognize the supernatural. I'm willing to recognize that something amazing has happened here. I'm willing to recognize that this individual is responsible for this action, that he is powerful, he has power over the demons. I'm willing to recognize this. But I'm unwilling to repent. You know, I used to be naive enough to think that, you know, if you just gave enough arguments and answered people's objections, they'd get saved. It's not true. It's not true. The objections that people have are different today than they were 150 or 200 years ago. But you know what? Even in Puritan New England, the vast majority of people were not born again. And yet they were required to go to church, and they sat week after week after week under the sound of the word. It's the nature of fallen humanity. It's not the facts. It's not the evidence. It's what's inside. So they begged him to leave their territory. Jesus typically does not stay where he's not wanted. He ministered in Galilee because the people wanted him there. He did not minister, for the most part, in Judea after the first year because they didn't want him. However, verse 18, when he comes to the ship, he's had his interactions with the demonized man. He's cast the demons out. A little while later, probably several hours after the swineherds had run into town, which was not real close by, but maybe a couple miles, this huge crowd comes out to see what's going on. Jesus has his interaction with the crowd there. It says, and when he was come to the ship, so he's leaving, verse 18. Here's the thing. You've got two groups. You've got Jesus and his disciples. You have the people from town. Jesus and the disciples, by the way, the disciples don't do any talking in this whole situation. This is all Jesus. They're just there to power the boat, I think. You have the messenger and his power. You have the crowd of people that want nothing to do with him. But you've got one guy. You got one guy there, verse 18. When he, this is Jesus, was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed, the guy who had been freed from the demonic oppression, the guy who had been possessed with the devils, prayed him that he might be with him. Let me go with you. Pleading that he might go with Jesus. Can I be one of these guys? Can I come with you? Can I be with you? If you have trusted Christ as Savior, by their fruit ye shall know them. Somebody who is genuinely born again is going to demonstrate it. Amen. Book of James is all about that. If you truly put your faith and trust in Christ, you will demonstrate it in your life. I have been forgiven. I have been made a child of God. God has freed me from the bondage of my sin. God has promised me everlasting life. He has made me his child. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I have power to resist sin. God has done all this. This is what, he's a wonderful Savior. And I want to be in church, and I want to read the Bible, and I want to pray, and I got to tell other people about this because this is too good to keep to myself. That's the attitude of this guy in verse 18, and frankly, that ought to be our attitude too. And when he's come to the ship, he that was possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Let me go with you. Please, please let me go with you. And Jesus is going to deny his request, but he gives him something else to do. Verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. You can't do this. You can't come. But he saith unto him, go home to thy friends. By the way, this is an indication that the man had not been in this condition for years and years and years and years and years. He had friends, he had family, he had people that knew him before in town, in the area. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and had compassion on thee. Go home to your own people Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. One of the great things, when someone gets saved, it creates a whole new audience for the gospel. Because that new believer, number one, knows people that other believers don't. So there's an opportunity to share the gospel. Number two, a transformed life. It's kind of one of these things. Maybe you had this in your back. This is a wonderful thing. This is great. People that knew you before, you haven't seen them for a while, and then you meet them again. And sometimes you'll get this, different words and so on, but what happened to you? Sometimes it's, ugh. And sometimes it's like, whoa, this is great. What happened to you? Go back. Go back home to your friends. Go back home and tell the folks. Declare God's mercies. Folks, share your testimony. A number of years ago, we were covering personal evangelism on Sunday night, and I gave an assignment. Write out your testimony. If I were to ask you, tell me your story. Tell me how you got saved. One of the things I love, when Kevin Warren was with us, I loved this. Kevin, kind of a quiet guy. Kind of reserved. And he might go out for a meal. We did this. And he's just sitting there and, you know, giving us phrase answers or one word answers. And finally I said, okay, Kevin, tell me how you got saved. Oh, and boy, he lit up. And off he went and he's talking for probably half an hour. He wanted to tell the story. It's an interesting story. It's a fascinating story. He had no intention of getting saved. He wasn't interested in any of this. He got dragged off to a Bible study. There was nothing else to do. He said, oh, I might as well go. He got saved in someone's kitchen. He had no interest in this. God opened his eyes. He got saved. By the way, he's going to Korea in January. Pray for him. Going back to Korea. Know your story. If somebody would tell me your salvation. Tell me how you got saved. Can you just rattle it off? You ought to be excited about it. You ought to know this. Because that's your witness. When we talk about witnessing, I can tell you what the Bible says. I can declare the gospel from the Bible. But truly, if I'm witnessing, I have to give a first-hand account. What's the first-hand account? That's what happened to me. Let me tell you my story. And the people who are your friends and family, those who knew you before, what in the world happened to you? Well, let me tell you the story. Folks, we need to know the story. We need to know the Bible account. We need to know what the gospel is. We need to know the verses. Mark them in your Bible. Memorize. I know. I'm too old. No, you're not. Memorize those verses. And most of you memorized them when you were a kid. The file is still in there. Dig it out. Review it. It's in there somewhere. But go home and tell. Share your testimony, what God has done. God's great gift of compassion. He saved my soul. He did for me what I could not do myself. And this is what he's done. And he's changed my life. He's transformed my life. Share the story. Know it. Tell it. So Jesus says, go back and tell the things that God, the Lord, has done for you and had compassion on thee. What'd the man do? He sit there and say, but I want to go with you. No, now he's got marching orders. Now he's got some instructions. Now I know what I'm supposed to be doing. It says in verse 20, and he departed and he began to publish in Decapolis, those 10 cities. This is a fairly decent sized region. It goes for like 40 or 50 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. He began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He's telling everybody. Maybe standing on a street corner, but he's telling everybody the story. And the people in the towns closest would know him from before. So he's got a ready-made audience. Now we're going to get there in a couple of months probably. Several months go by. Jesus sails back over to the west side. He's gone for a long time. He comes back. Now, what did they say in verse 17? And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Please leave. We don't want you here. Go away. Please, please go away. Verse 20 happens. The formerly demonized man, he departed, began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. What Jesus had done. And all men did marvel. Wow. And I'll guarantee you, they began, hey, I heard this guy, and pretty soon the whole region has heard the story. Either first or second or third or eighth hand. They've heard the story. Chapter 7, verse 31 through chapter 8, verse 9. Jesus is back in the same region. Instead of them showing up and saying, please leave! He had crowds and crowds and crowds and crowds. They were ready when Jesus returned. The crowds came. Earlier they'd asked him to leave. They were eager now to hear. Why? What made the difference? Verse 20. One guy. One guy that probably covered with scars from cutting himself with the stones and so forth. One guy tells the story. And people were ready to hear when Jesus came. We have a story to tell. We have the gospel from the New Testament. We have a story to tell that's personal. Our own response to this gospel. We can be, we should be, like the guy here at verse 20. We have a job to do. Now, I won't say none of us were demon-possessed before. I have no idea. But all of us have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Amen. God has transformed all of our lives. We have an interesting congregation here. Most of you did not get saved as children. Most of you got saved as adults. Which gives you the radical story of, you know, this is what I was before, and this is what I believe, but God saved me. And he changed me, and he transformed me, and now I'm this. And it's because of the power of God. It's because of the message of the gospel. I was talking to somebody this morning. We are here. Paul said, go to Philippians, chapter 1. Familiar verses. Paul's writing this from prison. The final decision has not come down from Caesar yet, but he has an expectation. He says in verse 20, Philippians chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Doesn't matter what the outcome is. God will be glorified. And he says, for to me, my personal view, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. How much better that if I were to be executed, I would instantly be in the presence of my Lord. Instead of having to get preached to a bunch of ungrateful people who don't want to hear this, some get saved, and getting stoned, getting shipwrecked, all the other things that were going on here, I get to be in the presence of my Lord. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I should choose, I what not. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Then he says this, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul says, I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready to be with the Lord. Let me go. But I know I've got work to do yet. And so, at least for the time being, I'm here. Folks, why are we here? How much better to be with the Lord? Why are we here? Because we have a job to do. Go back one page, Ephesians 6. I stopped before we got to this. Let's go back to verse 18. We read this earlier this morning. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, and for me. Again, this was written about the same time as Philippians. It is written from prison in Rome. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I am here for a purpose. What is that purpose? I'm here to preach the gospel. Folks, I want you to understand that I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care what you do so that you have a roof over your head and a car to drive and clothes to wear and food to eat. That isn't your purpose. The reason you're here is to be a messenger of the gospel. You are here to be a servant of the Lord. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. You have done great things for us. And Father, we need to tell the story. And some will ridicule. And some will disbelieve. Some will shake their heads. And some will say, well, I'm happy for you. But some will marvel and some will believe. Father, may we take this message to a world that is in desperate need and doesn't realize it. But Father, may we be witnesses, messengers of the gospel, and witnesses of what Christ has done for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.